Good morning. Good to see each one of you here this morning. If you're visiting with us, we welcome you. If you're online, we welcome you as well to our series here in Revelation. After the revival had concluded, the three pastors were discussing the results with one another. The Methodist minister said, "The revival worked out great for us. We gained 4 new families." The Baptist preacher said, "Well, we did better than that. We gained 6 new families." And the Presbyterian pastor said, "Well, we did even better than that. We got rid of 10 of our biggest troublemaking families." Revival. You've heard the word probably. We're going to look at this morning the greatest revival. We have a few here who have a different mother tongue, and so I'm going to attempt to my best ability. Revival. Vidrogenia. Close. Okay, I don't know. Vita Balibo. No. Doesn't resonate. They could be made up words. I'm not sure, but I'm trying. I was reading through an account of 383 accounts of revival by Chet and Phyllis Swearington. And a few of these revivals are from a biblical account. Revival under Jacob, Moses, Joshua, revivals in the book of Judges, Samuel, Elijah. And the list goes on through to Pentecost, to Peter and Philip, to Antioch. And then there's the revivals throughout history in the 1170s, the 1200s, 1382, 1415, 1481, and so on. And it continues through all the way to today. And there's a number of revivals that have taken place. I recall, young in ministry, that we had at our church the Sotera Twin Revival. And I always find it fascinating that we planned for revival when, it's God's work, of course. But it was a good time, a good opportunity to present the gospel, to remind ourselves of our need for repentance and to turn to the Lord and to confess our sins to Him. And so we've seen revival and revival throughout history. Yet, I want to tell you this morning's passage of Scripture, I believe, focuses on the greatest revival the world will ever see. First, to recap, as we look through, we've come, if you're just joining with us, we've been traveling through the book of Revelation, chapter by chapter. We spent some 2 weeks reading the entire book of Revelation in 2 sittings. We looked at the hope that was found in the one who is worthy, the one who is worthy to open the scroll and to break open its seals. We looked at the waves of worship that came about because of the one who was worthy, as that throne room exploded in worship and in waves. We looked at the waves of judgment as the seals were opened in chapter 6, one by one, and we looked at those 4 horsemen of the apocalypse and the 6 seals. Chapter 6, there was an intense time of tribulation, an intense time of trouble, an intense time of judgment. Yet, at the same time as this is happening in chapter 7, we'll see an immense time of revival. There will be a great tribulation, yet there will be a great salvation. Turn with me to Revelation, first of all, chapter 6, verse 12, and through to chapter 7. When he opened the 6th seal, chapter 6, verse 12, "I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth like a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, and no wind might blow on the earth or the sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. We will read those later. Verse 9, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Let's join me in prayer as we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, we turn our attention to you today. We turn our attention to your word. Lord, we ask for wisdom. We ask for understanding. Lord, we ask for your word to take root in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, we want to understand the context of what's being said here, and we also want to understand how it applies to our hearts and lives today. What is the application for us here? Lord, we just ask that as your Spirit is in our presence here today, that we would have ears to hear and we would be listening, that our spiritual hearts would be softened, and that we would be wanting you to do a work in us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last night was a sleepless night. Have you had the sleepless nights? So I was laying in bed and I'm thinking, well, you know, as I'm trying to go to sleep, I was tired. Just couldn't seem, it's kind of restless. And so I want you to know I began to pray for you here today. Praying for your situation, your needs, for your relationship with the Lord. Praying that God would do a work through his word in your heart and your life. We recognize the words that I have to bring to you today have no power except through the one who has the power and his word. And so we want the word of God this morning to be the thing that we hear, right? The thing that we listen to. Chapter 7 begins with, This is according to the Enduring Word Commentary, the holding of the four winds of the earth. These four winds were a destructive force of God's judgment, as they often are in the Old Testament. Hosea 13:15 gives an example. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come from the wilderness. Then his spring will become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. The four winds of the earth may refer back to the four horsemen of Revelation 6, 1 to 8, after the pattern in Zechariah 6, 1 to 8. And in that passage, four chariots with horses very similar in color to those in Revelation 6 go out to all the earth and are called the four spirits of heaven. Interesting, the word spirits in this passage in Hebrew can also be translated to the word that means wind. And so that's a possibility. This could be that there are four angels holding back the immense judgment of God that's to come. It also could be that it's holding back the wind. It's just holding back those climate things that happen due to wind so that it would not affect the earth or the sea or any tree. What would happen for a moment, if you think about it, if all of a sudden the wind patterns of our globe ceased? We'd be on our devices looking to our weather app. We'd be on our televisions trying to figure out, well, what's going on here? Like, what's happening? There would be a cause for pause. We'll get back to that next week. But here we are, we have four angels who are holding back the four winds of the earth. We are told in this passage, even in verse 3, that this is a holding back of the judgment of God until those who are sealed are sealed. I've drawn a line in my Bible from the words in chapter 6, "Who can stand?" So those words right there end chapter 6. We've put the end in. Remember that in this original writing, it just continues. It's not like we have these chapters. But the questions pose, who can stand? We talked a little bit about that last week, but I think I drew a line, who can stand, to those who are sealed. And also, to verse 9, to a great multitude. Because I think it's fascinating, the questions posed, and then all of a sudden we find here, I believe, kind of an answer given, who can stand? I also drew a line in my Bible from, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth, all the way over to verse 14. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I think there's some connections here that you could look at as you draw attention to a few of these things happening. There are two groups in chapter 7. And I think to a degree they're really answering the question of how long and who can stand. And we have, in part, a answer to those questions. So, the time that you've all been waiting for, let's dive into the text and discover who are the 144,000 that are sealed. 144,000 are heard here in chapter 7. And then they're seen again in chapter 14. And so I think you've got to place these two together. Chapter 14 sees the 144,000 standing with the Lamb and gives a further description as to who those are. But first of all, just in general, some of the interpretations, I know this is stuff that gets a little weighty, but this is helpful for us, first of all, to kind of go through. Number one, did you know the Seventh-day Adventists say that the 144,000 pertain to their communion? There are those who are found observing the Jewish Sabbath when the Lord comes again and they are raptured into glory. Right? Their position is that the Jewish Sabbath is to be upheld. And in upholding that, they would fall under those 144,000, and when the Lord comes, finds them faithful, they are raptured into glory. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that the 144,000 belong to them. They are to be saved at the end of time. They are the great overcomers. And each of these witnesses is trying to be in the select number of 144,000. You can see only 144,000 will gain access to heaven. The rest of the elect will live here on earth. And so their diligence and their perseverance and their faithfulness to works is something they do because they're attempting to be a part of the 144,000 number. Then you have the literal interpretation that this is a Jewish remnant that are sealed during the Great Tribulation, and that these are Jewish witnesses. Then you have those who say it's linked to Romans chapter 11, 24 to 26, that states that all Israel will be saved, and so this is where all Israel is saved. You have others that, very few, but there are some who believe it was the remnant of Jews living during the first century. And so this number refers back to the first century Jews, and the number of Jews during that time were 144,000. And finally, there are those who look at this figuratively as pointing to the people of God as a whole, or to the church who are sealed, who make it through the tribulation, but the tribulation began at the cross and continues until the return of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. So it's all happening at this time. First, both the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses have gravely misinterpreted the text for their purposes. And simply by reading the context of the previous and the following verses, you clearly see the error as they move right in from 144,000 to a great multitude that are in heaven before the Lamb. And so we obviously can see the error that is there. And this is just one among many of those errors that they hold to as well. As for some who say this is the remnant of Jews living in the first century, I believe, again, they have some serious flaws in that interpretation as you read through the context that is written here. The figurative interpretation comes as a result of seeing that the tribulation's now and that the millennium is now, and it's spiritual in reality, as opposed to a literal thousand-year reign of the church being the fulfillment and appropriator of all the Old Testament prophecies to Israel. And so then this becomes figurative as far as the 144,000. The question I have to ask to myself, you'll have to wrestle this through as you read this text and as you read through Revelation, but the question I ask for myself as I read this is, what's wrong with understanding the text as it's worded? Right? What would be the danger in just reading it and this is what God says? So I do take for myself personally a literal approach, but I do believe, even in the literal 144 Jewish believers who become witnesses for the Lord during a time of great persecution, that there are very practical application points here. There are things that we can take away and draw from here as well. And some of those are gleaned figuratively. Literal interpretation, but there's some things in text that help us as we look through the rest of scriptures to understand what the practical application, and I'm going to try my best to clarify for you as we move through the text. Humor me this morning as I just recount Revelation so far that we have gone through from my approach. John, was really on the island of Patmos. John really heard a voice behind him. John really saw Jesus. John really fell down at his feet as though he was dead. John is really given instructions to write these things that he has seen, things that are the things that will take place after this. And he's to write them to really the really seven churches that are in Asia Minor. And so he writes these seven letters to these seven churches. John really does see a door standing in heaven. And John does see on the throne, he sees God. John really does see 24 elders seated around the throne. He does literally see 24 living creatures that looked like something. John really does hear, or does see, first of all, a scroll in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And he hears, really does hear the question, who's worthy to take that scroll? John also hears, John also, first of all, weeps because no one's found worthy. He really does feel the weight of what that means, no one's worthy. And then John does really hear one of the elders tell him that there is one who's worthy. And John does see the one who is worthy, who is this slain Lamb of God. The slain Lamb standing amongst the throne, in the middle of the throne. John really does hear and see an amazing worship service as the one who is worthy is now praised and worshiped and exalted for his redeeming work and for who he is. John really does see the Lamb opening the scroll, the seals to the scroll. And he really does see the impact of what the opening of those scrolls does as one comes conquering. One comes and brings war. One comes and brings famine and economic disaster. And one comes to bring death, followed by Hades with him. Then John does see souls under the altar who are pleading with the Lord for how long? How long must we wait here? How long until you judge? John does see a great earthquake and a great cosmo activity taking place, so much so that it affects everyone, so much so that the people on earth are crying out. They're crying out. He hears them saying, fall on us. Hide us from the Lamb. Hide us from the one on the throne. And he does hear them say, the great wrath of God has come, and who can stand? And so he really does see four angels holding back the four winds of the on the corners of the earth. He really does see 144,000 sealed ones for a specific reason and purpose. He really does see a great multitude of saints before the Lord, standing there before the throne of the Lamb of God. They're clothed in white robes and they have palm leaves and they're crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. He really does hear and see the angels then worshiping and saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. He really does hear the elder saying to him, who are these? And he really does hear the response. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then he really will see silence in heaven. silence. Why are the 144,000 sealed? I think we need to set again 7 and 14 side by side to see the answer. These sealed ones are sealed. They're elect for a purpose. They've been sealed for a purpose. And they're morally set apart for a reason, for a purpose. They have deep moral and spiritual characteristics if you looked at chapter 14. They're virgins chosen by God for an elective purpose, as they are called in these terms, servants of the Most High God. God has a purpose. God has a plan. God has chosen them for a reason. They have given themselves fully and completely to the ministry of Christ in a time when the world around them, if you continue to read, is blaspheming God. They're cursing God. They're shaking their fist at God. They're caught up in their sin and they're caught up in their unbelief. I believe they must feel that if they wait it out long enough, that God's judgment will be removed. Or maybe they just rationalize and explain it away as to what's happening. These set apart ones live in purity, we're told in chapter 14. They're pure amidst an impure world. They are fearless and they're brave for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Notice they sing a new song. They sing a new song in chapter 14. We saw a new song from the 24 elders in chapter 5. And then these are also called in chapter 14 the first fruits for God and for the Lamb. I believe that they are the first fruits of the promise, the great mystery that Paul does describe in chapter 11. They're not the fulfillment of it, but they are a first fruit of it, I believe. There will be a time when the blindness and the scales, when the veil over the heart shall be taken away from Israel as a nation, and God will reveal their great Messiah. And Israel will turn to God and accept the Messiah's atoning grace, forgiveness of sins, and they will find life in Christ. Yes, that's how we all are saved. We're all saved the same way. Atoning grace on the cross, forgiveness of sins, a repentance and turning and finding life in Christ. We all come to Christ that way. Salvation comes the same way. The Old Testament saints looked forward to the sacrifice of God's chosen one, His anointed one, the Messiah who would come and offer Himself as a substitute for their sins. We today look back, right? We look back at the cross and what Christ accomplished at the cross. All of the above, the substitution of sins that was given for us. The 144,000 sealed ones will be elected by God. They'll be chosen by God to do a work that God has chose for them to do. And they will be set apart by God. Holy Spirit enabled by God in a time of great tribulation, in a time, I believe, of the Lamb's wrath. But they'll be given divine provision, protection, and perseverance through all of that. Through some sort of seal that God has on their foreheads, and I don't believe you were looking for that exact seal, but He has marked them. And they are first fruits of a great harvest to come. Part of that great harvest, I believe, is the next verse in number 9. The great multitude that I saw, no one could number. It's interesting, 144,000 are numbered, and yet a great multitude, who can number them? Right? No one could number those. Notice God has not only marked them, but He knows them. You know, you start thinking, well, wow, 12,000 from every tribe. He lists the tribes. The tribes don't even know who the tribes are today. How does this all take place? God knows them. God knows which tribe they're from. He knows which family line they come from. He knows their roots. He knows their location. He knows them down to their very generic DNA. As he does you and I. Right? He knows us as well. And he has hand-picked them here. He's hand-chosen them. For a reason and for a purpose. Before we move on, I want you to know that the scripture highlights sealing in other places. And that we too are sealed. Right? There's a sealing that happens. Ezekiel tells us of God sealing the Israelites. Specifically those who mourn for sin and those who really fear God. And this is the time where Nebuchadnezzar brings his special forces. They surround the city and they wait it out until the Jerusalem is really weak and tired and they have no food and people are dying, and all of a sudden there's a breakthrough and they begin to go in for the slaughter. And we're told in Ezekiel that God has chosen each one, sealed them to continue. They will be spared because God has a plan down the line in the future for them. We're also told that God has marked and sealed you and I if we're followers of Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22 and Ephesians 1, which was read at our call to worship, both tell us that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit was given to us as a guarantee and a deposit for us. I also like to call the 144,000 the ultimate untouchables. Nothing can touch these 144,000 sealed saints until the appointed time comes. In a few chapters, we will see that God's going to lift a lid to the abyss. There will be demons released. There will be smoke coming barreling out. But nothing, none of these can touch his sealed ones. He has given them a mission. He has given them a purpose. No one, nothing can harm or hurt them until their mission is complete. In the same for us as believers today, God, just like he did for them, he sought them, he found them, he convicted them, and they responded in faith. He saved them. He sealed them with his Spirit. We too have been sought, found, convicted, and we respond by faith, and he saves us, and he seals us with his Spirit, like a stamp or a mark that we are sealed, we are saved, we are preserved, and we are a bond servant to the Lord. In other words, set apart for his purpose and his plan. What is it that God has called you to? 144,000 were marked. They were set apart for a purpose, for a reason God had for them. What's the purpose and reason God set you apart? Why are you here? Right? What purpose does God have for you? Do you know you have one? And you have one that no one else has. God has set you here for the reason and purpose that he has for you. He has marked you. Oh, that could be. I'm a pig farmer. I'm a cattle farmer. I'm a dairy farmer. I'm a crop farmer. You get the idea. But I might be a teacher. I might work in heating and cooling. Right? I might work trucking. I might own my own business. I might be an electrician. God has placed you where he has placed you for a reason and a purpose that only you can accomplish. Will you say, Lord, have your way? Do what you want to do in my heart and in my life, and then through me, I'm available. I want you to use me in however that looks, in whatever way you see fit. Heavenly Father, I pray. I pray, Lord, that we would take the challenge to recognize your call upon our hearts. Lord, if we've come to faith and trust in you and we've accepted you and the gift of salvation into our hearts, into our lives, we recognize it was you that was calling us. We recognize you have a purpose for us. We recognize that, Lord, we're not just here looking forward to retirement or adding to our bank account or fulfilling our purposes or our dreams, but we're here because you have called us here at this time for this moment in history, Lord, that you have chosen us. And whether that's praying for others, whether that's encouraging one another, whether that's speaking to a neighbor, whether that's boldly proclaiming to someone the gospel, Lord, whatever you have for us, we want to be available. We want to be used. We want to fulfill the purpose you have for us. And like these saints that could not be touched until you had appointed that time, we too, Lord, nothing can harm us. Nothing can hinder us because you have a purpose and a plan for us. Oh, we may go through some difficult, challenging times in our lives, but Lord, you are using those difficult times even for us to be a vessel for you, a useful instrument in your hands, a means for you to extend grace to others, love, or even the words that help others understand the message of the gospel. So, Lord, we ask that we might be challenged today in what we're doing for you and how we're allowing you to use us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.